It's good to be here. As you're getting there, as you're making your way there, Esther chapter 7 in the Old Testament, a couple of quick things. There's been a lot going on in this building this week. Very exciting. We are enjoying today our, Lord willing, last Sunday morning here as renters. The hope is that this coming Friday we'll close on this building, and all signs point to that happening. When we moved here in this sort of rent-to-purchase agreement, our desire was not just to own a building. We felt very strongly that there are plenty of church buildings in Raleigh that are owned by the church that meets there, and but they're not on mission. They're not engaging the city. They're not really making an impact in the way that we would hope to. And so our goal is not just to own a building, but it's to own our mission, to own our geography for the gospel. That's our hope. And this past week, just such a busy week, and I think an example of what we hope to see happen and more and more and more here. Couple things. 79 kids participated in VBS this past week here at the church. We don't just want to use this building on Sundays. So we rent to a Spanish-speaking church on Saturdays, and they hosted a VBS for 79 kids all week here with no air conditioning. It was broken. So do you feel that? Do you feel the coolness of this room? This has been fixed this week, but was not fixed all week. We had one of the best players on the Carolina Hurricanes come by this week to get measured for a suit. Upstairs with Reformed Menswear, who is one of our renters, Reformed, you know, Reformed Theology, Menswear, okay? we're offering, as you saw in the bulletin, because we wanted to start an equipping center here using the extra space, we're offering a spiritual leadership class on Wednesdays, and that we're trying to really deliver on that vision to have an equipping center. Someday we just dream it will be very fully orbed and involved, but we're starting here with this class this summer. Please register for that as quickly as you can. So it's exciting to see what God is doing here, and pray for this week as we close this Friday. So again, Esther chapter 7, if you could find that in your Bible or on your phone or whatever, I'll give you a quick review of where we've been. In chapter 1 of Esther, this is a story, it's a true story, but it is narrative. It is not the book of Romans, it's the book of Esther. It's narrative, and we're learning about how God relates to his people through this story. So chapter 1, there's a big feast in the ancient city of Susa in the Persian Empire in the 4th century B.C., all right? They're having a huge feast, a huge banquet. The king of Persia, his name is Ahasuerus. His other name is Xerxes. World history knows about this guy. He's having a big banquet. He wants his wife, the queen at that time, Vashti, to come to the banquet. And he wants to show her off to everyone. And she says, no, thank you. I will not do what you're telling me to do. And that is a big no-no. So he says, you're done. You're not queen anymore. And then they come up with a law that women must always do what their husbands say all the time, every time. They come up with this really creative law to try to work things like this out in the future. Chapter 2, he's like, I need a new queen. So they have a contest. It's like the Bachelor Persia version. And a Jewish girl named Esther actually wins and becomes queen. No one knows she's Jewish at the time, but she wins this perverse contest. That's chapter 2. And then chapter 3, there becomes some conflict. One of the king's close associates named Haman. That's right. We don't like him. He gets permission. He gets really ticked off because Esther's cousin Mordecai won't bow down to him. We're not going to go into that. But a Jew won't bow down to this highly ranked Persian associate of the king. He gets ticked off. He's the one person who won't bow down to him. This Jewish guy named Mordecai, he gets angry. He gets permission from the king to exterminate all Jews. Esther, of course, is a Jew. She's the queen. Mordecai, the guy who wouldn't bow down to Haman, he's a Jew. So chapter 4, Mordecai is just grieving. He's sad. He tells Esther, it's time. You need to tell the king you're a Jew. You need to do something for us. She says, but I'll die. That's risky. And he says, you need to do it anyways. And she says, all right, I guess I'll try. That's chapter 5. We see Esther do it. She has bold faith. She enters the king's court. He gives her favor. He says, what can I do for you? She doesn't get right to the point. She says, come over to my house for a banquet. Then again, she says, come over to my house for a banquet again. Meanwhile, Haman gets really angry again at Mordecai because he passed him and Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him again. And so he builds an 85-foot tall cross or sort of hanging device in his backyard at his house in one night. This is all going on. All right. So in chapter 7, Haman and King Xerxes and Esther are about to have a banquet. And the title of this sermon is Life or Death. Because in this chapter, we see two people appeal for their life. Two people who really could die, both appeal for their life. And we're going to put these appeals under a microscope this morning and look at them and understand what's happening with these appeals for life, and then we will see the verdict. That's what we're going to do. Life or death. Esther chapter 7. I don't know if you know this, but there are nearly 3,000 people on death row currently in the United States. Nearly all believe they're innocent or say they are. Nearly every death row person appeals multiple times. But since the 1970s, people on death row have been proven to be innocent and then released from death row. So what is it about their appeal that's successful and effective? If you were to put that under scrutiny, how is it, what is it in their appeal that crosses them over from death to life? Well, we're going to look carefully at these pleas for life from Esther, and then from Haman in chapter 7 today. We're going to study these appeals. So let's read this passage. I want to pray. We have 2 points this morning, and this is great. This is going to be great. It's such a good chapter. This is the highlight of Esther. All the action happens in chapter 7. This is the dramatic scene. Everything pivots here. I'll start in verse 14 of chapter 6. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we have been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, was whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that had been prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time as we draw truth and principles from this passage. Jesus, we thank you for guiding us here today to have great fellowship with one another and to hear a word from the book of Esther, to hear you speaking to our minds, to our hearts. God, your ways are higher than our ways. You are who you say you are. Lord, we need your grace, and we need you to soften our hearts, to be more open to your will in our lives. And it is in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen. 2 points this morning. The first one is we want to boldly identify with Christ. And there is a typo, and it's my fault. So boldly identifying, so just write ing, myself with Jesus and his people is the way to life and salvation. That's the first point. The second point, addressing my sin only when it backfires is the way to misery and death. So, number one, boldly identifying myself with Jesus and his people is the way to life and salvation. So here we're looking at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7. So here we are, right? Verse 1. So the king and Haman, they get to the feast. Now, if you were here last week, I mean, you understand. Like, Haman had a horrible day the day before. I mean, the king's limo picks him up, and he has just found out from his wife that probably he's going to die. And he's just had to sort of cart Mordecai around downtown Susa, saying, this guy, he's the one the king honors. Everything's going wrong. He intended to kill Mordecai. The king required him to honor Mordecai. It's a whole wreck. But maybe he's thinking as he gets into the king's limo, at least I still got the banquet. I'm just going to go to this banquet, at least enjoy that, deal with the rest of it later. But we know otherwise. This is not going to be a good banquet for Haman, and we know that. But anyways, verse 1 just gives us the setting. Verse 2 talks about on the second day, it says, on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? She keeps sort of leading him on. She keeps having another banquet. She won't get to the point and say what she really needs. She's being wise and strategic. She's currying favor with him. She's being tactful. You know, one thing that we've got to see here is that the book of Esther, chapters 1 through 6, is 9 years. Chapter 7, everything happens. The whole book pivots on this chapter and a little bit in chapter 6. And it's just a couple hours. The importance, the life or death significance of moments. I think we really see that here. So the king says, what do you want? You know, what do you need, Esther? And he says, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. You think that's pretty crazy, pretty generous. We talked about this before. It's really just a figure of speech. I mean, he is making a generous offer. He's saying, please ask for what you want. I'm going to help you, Esther. But it's really a figure of speech, like when someone takes you to a restaurant and says, order whatever you want. You know, it's not really like, hey, you could buy the restaurant right now. It's like, get whatever you want on the menu. I'm paying. I'm being generous. It's a figure of speech. The king is saying, hey, Esther, what do you want? I'll give you it, up to half of my kingdom. And Esther finally gets around to giving him her request. He says, what is your wish? Do you see that? And request. Note those two key words, wish and request. Because when Esther presents what she wants, she presents it just like he asked it. Wish and request. She says, here's my wish and my request. The words are very intentional. You know, she is making sure that her approach and her request is in accordance with what the king wants. She's respectful. She follows the order, the rules. And this helps her. So what we see here in verses 3 and 4 is a premise. She gives a premise. Like, here's why I'm going to ask you what I'm going to ask you. Then she sort of gets to the point, her petition. And then she states sort of in verse 4 the bigger problem. And then she talks a little bit about how she has prioritized. So I just want you to see these things real quick. In verse 3, we see the premise. Look at what she says in verse 3. Look down if you can. It says, "Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king.'" Do you see that? This is the premise. This is her basis of her request. If I have found favor, if it pleases you, it's if these things are true and she's made enough food and given enough wine and that she thinks they are true. So if you have favor with me and if you're pleased, then here's my request. And what does she say? What is the petition exactly? Look at the end of verse 3 there. She says, "Let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request." It's hard to like put yourself in this moment. I don't think he saw this coming. He's like, "What do you want? Like a new car? Do you want like new eunuchs? Like, do you want a new palace? Like, what's..." She's like, "My life." To this point, I don't think the king is aware that her life is in danger. He doesn't know that she's Jewish. And we're about to see in a moment, he's not even conscious of the problem for the Jews. "My life." Note how she uses those words, wish and request. And she says, "My people." Verse 4, she delineates the problem. She says, "We've been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." At the end of verse 4, she talks about her priority here. She says, "If it was merely just sold into slavery, I would not even bother you with it, because that would not compare to the loss to the king. But since we're going to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated, I'm bringing it up." That's what she's saying. And it's interesting to see that she's showing care. She's filtering her request. And when you filter something, when you go into someone who's in authority and you're respectful and you don't dump everything, but you just bring the priority things and you filter, what does that show to that person? It shows care. It shows credibility. It shows you're not always doing this, but you do it when it needs to be done. It's strategic. She's respectful to her husband and to the king, who on both accounts, as a husband and a king, is not worthy of her respect. Yet she is respectful. So look at verse 5, because verse 5 is amazing. Verse 5 says, "Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he? And where is he?'" It's so funny. I mean, he's sitting there. They're at this table, Haman, the king, and Esther. "And where is he who has dared to do this?" I mean, this is just such an ironic verse. Think about this. It's like King Xerxes just heard from Esther about a plan to kill and annihilate and destroy all the Jews, a plan which the king himself was part of. And yet, for some reason, because he's so self-absorbed in his own power, in his own status, he's not even aware of it. He's like, "This is happening? Who's doing this?" It's really unbelievable. I mean, just think about that for a second, how this happens still today, right? Like the people in power have this huge blind spot and don't even see the plight and suffering of the people not in power. I mean, it's like, yeah, there's like racism and genocide and all these things going on in the world. They're just not personally impacting you in a negative way, so you're oblivious to them, but hello, it's happening. It's amazing. Look at this as well. Look at this as well. Xerxes, he did not even know Esther was a Jew until this moment. They've been married 5 years. It's like, can you imagine that? I mean, it's like, this is not a Christ-centered marriage, okay? On the fifth year of marriage, by the way, I'm Jewish. It's like, what? Have we not talked about faith? Did we not go to premarital counseling and talk about, you know, a cord of three strands is not easily broken? Like, what's going on here? It's like so shallow. Their marriage is so shallow. Esther's faith up to this point is so shallow. It gets deeper here. when she identifies decisively with, you see it, she says it herself, my people. That's key. You know, it's interesting, we should just kind of glean this off of here. True faith is always personal, but it's never private. That's such a huge lie. Well, my faith is private. That means it's not real. You know, true faith is personal. It's deeply personal, but it's not private. Our faith is a public matter. We identify publicly with Christ. And the well-being of our walk with Christ is not our private business. It's our brother and sisters in Christ's business too. We're to be watching out for each other. So, look, it's verse 5, like I said, it's just packed with stuff. So, but what we see in this first point that I think is just so key is something called identification. Identification. Esther, I'll just give you a couple of, here's some words that she says. She says, we. She says, my people. She again says, we. And she also says, our afflictions. Everything is about her identifying with her people now. And this is new. This has not been Esther up to this point. She has had an identity crisis of being both queen of Persia and Jewish girl, but she is no longer having that crisis. She is deciding who she's going to be. So in this few verses, in this first point, we see Esther is wise, she's respectful, she's poetic, she's tactful. She seeks the king and asks him to spare her life and the life of her people, whom she now emphatically identifies with. What we see in this chapter again is that Esther has now aligned herself with the people of God. She's not hiding behind her beauty. She's not hiding behind her popularity. She's not hiding behind her safety in the palace. She's not hiding behind her anonymity. She's not being a private Jew. She is identifying with God's people. It's risky. When you say it's risky, I mean, there is an edict to kill all Jews. There's no benefit to come from identifying so emphatically with God's people in this world in the 4th century BC. All the benefit would come from not identifying with them and being safe in the palace and hiding behind beauty and popularity and safety and other things. However, that may be the temporary situation, but when you zoom out on world history, salvation history, on eternity, when you really zoom out, you see that all the promises of God and the benefits come from identifying with God and with his people. So in a sense, you know, being a Jew in this day, it's kind of like being a super nerd in PE, all right? You know what I mean? It's like, it's one class. There's a requirement. You got to take it like twice in high school, I think. And you're like, you know what? Just for this one class, two times throughout high school, I have to sit here. And I know I'm going to make way more money than all of you. I'm going to get way more education than all of you. I'm going to be way more successful than all of you. But for this temporary moment, I'm going to suffer. I can't do as many push-ups as you. I can't do this. I can't do. I'm just saying, it's a terrible analogy, but it's kind of true. I mean, this is the moment. It's like the Jews, sure, it makes no sense to identify as a Jew in the 4th century BC unless you know something that everyone else doesn't know. And that is that there is an eternal perspective. And that being known as one of God's people and being identifying with God and his promises and his salvation brings every form of benefit you can possibly imagine. And the people who can't see it now, they'll know it later. It was similar in the first century. After Jesus died, was buried, rose again, ascended, left his disciples and his church behind, not much in the world to be gained by publicly identifying with Christ and with the church and with his people. I mean, if you want to go quickly to being unpopular or not cool, it's to radically identify yourself as a Christian, as a disciple. It's always that way. persecution, insults, rejection from family, even death. Certainly not popularity. However, the early Christians, just like Esther, came to believe that there was more value, indeed great value, eternal value, in identifying with God, with Christ, with his salvation, with God's people, the church. You can't just love Jesus and not love his bride. Identifying with his people is so key. It is really a test as to whether you really identify with him. So just think about this idea of identification for a moment. Jesus identifies with us. He's come. He's taken on a human nature. He was baptized by John the Baptist so that he could fully identify with us. He was tempted. He went through suffering. He went to the cross. He's identified with us in every way. He's been abandoned by his friends. He's been lonely. He's been hungry. He has identified with us in every way. There's this sense in which Jesus, for those who know him, he is identified with you. He says to you, I'm with them. They're with me. I identify with them. And part of becoming a Christian is us identifying with Jesus. That's why we get baptized. That's why we're willing to suffer. That's why we're on his mission with him. We identify with his righteousness, not with our sinfulness. We identify with his church. We identify with his death, burial, and resurrection, and with eternal life, which he has. It's all about identification. Identification is not quite the same thing as faith, but it is like a marker that shows you whether there is true faith. You know how currency, like a dollar bill, has little sort of embedded signs that experts can look at it and tell from the hologram or whatever, oh, this is authentic. It's the same idea. Identification is not the same as faith, but where there is true faith, identification is there. And you can discern whether that faith is true by the willingness of a person to identify themselves publicly, boldly with Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 10, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. He's not saying that the way to go to heaven is to sort of wear a Christian t-shirt, right, and acknowledge him before other people. No one goes to heaven by any form of works. He's just saying we go to heaven through faith alone. But when you have true faith, you identify with him. And so if you don't identify with him, you're not going because you don't have true faith. That's the point. The gospel is the good news that for all those who identify with Jesus, we get not what's coming to us, but what's coming to Christ, because we are identified with him. I mean, it's really amazing. Like, this is all through Scripture. Just think about this idea of identification. Boldly identifying myself with Jesus and his people leads to life and salvation. Let me show you some scriptures in the New Testament. You know, Jesus said in John 14, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. Because he knows he's going to die and then raise from the dead and then ascend. And he says, but you will see me. You say, why, Jesus? He says, because I live, you also will live. We're together. I'm identified with you. You're identified with me. Identification with Christ. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9. Read this passage through the lens of identification. Paul says this to Christians. He says, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, look at this, made us alive together with Christ. Peas in a pod. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up. What's it say? With him, and seated us, what's it say? With him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Identifying with God, identifying with the people of God. These are marks of authentic salvation and faith, and these indeed lead ultimately to life and salvation. And Esther's pleading for her life here in verses 1 through 6, and one might wonder, is it going to work? And we believe, yes, it will. Why? Because the basis of her plea is her identification with the people whom God has made a promise to. Because either Haman's plan to destroy all Jews or God's promise to bring about a Messiah to save the whole world through the Jews is true. One's not true, one is true. It's amazing. So as far as personally applying this point, boldly identifying myself with Jesus and his people is the way to life and salvation. How do we apply this today, tomorrow? What does it look like? Well, first of all, let's recognize there's always a next step. Everybody has a next step. I mean, think about Peter. He denied Christ 3 times. Okay? That's called not identifying with someone. But after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit comes and fills his heart and his life, I mean, he's later imprisoned for boldly preaching Jesus. Okay? But then later, after that, in Antioch, he's guilty of identifying more with his race and his culture than with God's new people, and he creates segregation at the church of Antioch, and it's a sin. So there's always a next step for Peter, for us. I mean, we're always growing in our capacity to identify correctly in a healthy way with God and his people. So what is a step for you? I mean, where might you need to grow? Maybe it is just at the beginning, making a public profession of faith in Christ. Maybe it's baptism. Maybe it's membership in a local church. Maybe it's faith integrated into your work. Being a passionate disciple of Jesus 7 days a week, not just one. Maybe it's some way of finding your identity more deeply in Christ and not in affinities, race, culture, whatever. So what is your next step? And I trust God will help us with that. So let's get to the second point, the shorter of the two, and really, really interesting to see Haman and his plea for his life. So the point here is addressing my sin only when it backfires is the way to misery and death. So where are we? Verse 6. So Esther, the king's like, who did this? Like, who's the guilty person? And Esther says, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. I mean, that just had to be such a dramatic moment. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. In verse 7, it says, and the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. All right, so Esther is so poetic and so strategic here. It reminds us a lot of 1 Samuel 12, where Nathan goes to David, and he tells a story about a man who stole another guy's only sheep. And David gets enraged and says, who did this? And Nathan's like, you did it. And it's the same kind of thing here, because Esther's like, let me tell you a story but not mention names. Somebody has done something really terrible. And the king gets enraged and he says, who did this? And then he says, Haman did it. And Haman and the king are like sitting there like doing their secret handshake. And, you know, he's like, oh, and like, I'm complicit with that. So there's a conundrum. So the king, drunk from wine, runs into his garden to sort of think about what's his strategy to get out of the situation. Esther is strategic. She arouses the king's indignation at this injustice before pointing out the guilty party who the king is complicit with. So Haman then starts to behave very oddly. Look at verse 7. It says, Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? All right. There's so much irony in what Haman's doing here. First of all, he's begging a woman for his life. And we know from Esther chapter 1 that they made a law and decreed it throughout the whole empire that men are in charge of the women. So there's irony there. There's also irony in the fact that he is bowing before a Jew. This whole shenanigans began because Haman was upset that Mordecai would not bow to him. Here he is bowing before one of God's people, Esther, a Jew. He is acting illegally. He is breaking the law. It was the law, and we know this from history, that if one of the king's women from his harem was left in a room, you needed to leave the room. Haman is not a eunuch. Notice that Mordecai and Esther could not even have a direct conversation in some of the chapters leading up to this, but the eunuch was always passing notes back and forth, because if you're not a eunuch, which we won't give the definition for that today, but if you're not a eunuch, you're not to be alone with one of the king's ladies. So when the king left to go into the garden, Haman should have excused himself. He knew the law. He didn't. He broke the law. Not only that, he jumped on the couch and is like bowing down and begging. It's just nuts. In fact, the law said that when you are in the room with the king and one of the king's women from his harem, and certainly for sure his queen, you weren't to come within 7 steps of the queen. Haman's on the couch. It's just crazy. So that's why the king comes in. When he comes in and he sees Haman behaving this way, the king has like this amazing light bulb moment, right? He's like, oh, problem solved. I can just have Haman executed right now for what he's doing right here. And then I don't have a problem with being complicit with his previous plan that will end as soon as he dies. It's really amazing. So it's important to just see that Haman has undergone, under the sovereignty of God, a profound reversal. His wicked plan has literally come back like a boomerang and hit him in the face. And we, as God's people, should not be surprised. Numbers 32, verse 23 is a great verse to just jot down in your notes. It just says, be sure your sin will find you out. Proverbs 26, 27 says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it. If someone rolls a stone, it will roll back on them. Be sure your sin will find you out. Haman's plans of wickedness and unrighteousness against God's people, it's not going to prevail. It's going to turn back on him. He's going to get caught in his own trap, and that's exactly what we see here. So here's a question. We saw Esther pleading for her life on the basis of identifying with God and his people. Here's Haman pleading for his life. Do we see any evidence of a changed heart? I mean, let's not overly judge him, right? I mean, we don't want to look at the form of his plea like we're sort of judges in an Olympic diving competition. You know, I mean, let's not overly judge, but let's do make a judgment. What can we learn from this? Do we see a changed heart? What does the writer of Esther tell us as far as the reason Haman is pleading for his life? What does it say? It's in verse 7. he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. It was all about him. What got him into this situation was a focus on himself. What has now led him to apologize or beg for his life is, again, a focus on himself. Worldly sorrow leads to death. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, godly sorrow leads to life and salvation. The good news of the gospel and of God's salvation and his promises in the Old Testament is not good news until we have a real profound sense of the bad news, that we are sinners, that we are sinful, and that we need salvation. Not just our friend needs salvation, not just our family member needs salvation, not just that sort of ornery person that we don't like needs salvation. Brothers and sisters, we profoundly need the grace of God every day in our own lives. And that is the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, is humility. I am sorry that I got caught is not the same as I am sorry I am wrong. You know, true confession and repentance is others-focused. Haman here is still self-focused. True confession says, I've offended and caused wrath within my king, and I have hated my brother. Please forgive me. That's why this point is addressing my sin only when it backfires is the way to misery and death. But sometimes, this is the way. Through our sin backfiring, that God gets our attention, and he is yet still gracious to us. And so let's not forget to recognize that, but equally let's also recognize that if we are the type of people who are in a perpetual habit of only confessing our sin when it backfires, only apologizing when it has gotten to a point where it personally inconveniences us, rather than when it's at the point where it has offended and grieved another or the Lord, that leads to misery and death. So hopefully we can see in Haman's response and the results from Haman's response the spiritual danger we are in when we live our lives that way. Let's look at verse 9 through 10 as we finish up. Verse 9, we see kind of the verdict and what happens. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows, and of course we know literally gallows there, it just means wood. We talked about this. Haman has built an 85-foot-tall cross in his backyard the night before. The gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, note this, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, that's 85 feet tall. Okay, I think the eunuch is implying that Haman may have had something to do with the assassination plot 5 years earlier. He's saying, hey, king, I'm just saying, Haman built an 85-foot-tall death trap to deal with the snitch who uncovered the assassination plot from 5 years ago. Just saying. And so the king's like, wow, he's crawling on the couch with my wife and my queen, and for some reason he has something against the guy that saved my life. This means he can die. Verse 10, and the king said, hang him on that. Man. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. And as we close, I would just say this. As a Christian who seeks and strives to be cross-centered or Jesus-centered as I study the Word, I can't help but think about these last couple verses and think about the gospel. Haman deserved his death on the cross, and it saved Esther and the Jews in the 4th century, and it abated the wrongful and impetuous wrath of King Xerxes for the time being. Jesus, undeserved, yet freely offered himself and died on the cross. And he accomplishes an even greater salvation for all of God's people in all times. And Jesus' death on the cross abates the perfect and holy wrath of God once and for all. The gospel according to Esther. And it's when and only when our plea for life is on the basis of that gospel, the person and work of Jesus in our place, that we can be confident that we will get life, not death. So let's close in prayer as the band comes and leads us in one more song. God, we thank you for the person of Jesus. Thank you for the amazing love of Jesus in that he died on the cross that was built for us. He paid our penalty, which saves us. He satisfied the righteous wrath toward horrible sin in our hearts and in our life. And so, God, I pray that this would mean something deeper and something newer and something fresher in our hearts and in our minds this week, and that we would, beginning with this next song, sing about your salvation with the joy of one who is saved, of one who is not under wrath, but under friendly skies, under the pleasure of God, because we are getting not what's coming to us, but what's coming to your Son, with whom you are well pleased. It's in his name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.